Hallelujah. Glory be to our great God. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8? We'll be looking today at three verses, verses 28 through 30. Always encourage you to bring your Bibles to church. That way you can see what we're talking about in your own copy of the Bible. If you don't have a copy or if you need to borrow one today or even need a new one, there are many copies on the back table. You're welcome to keep it if you need it. We are continuing on in our series studying Paul's letter to the church in Rome. You'll notice in the back of your bulletin there is an outline of our sermon series thus far. We're picking up now in chapter 8, three small verses, but powerful verses. Great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about these verses, that there's probably more packed in these verses with doctrine and comfort than any other of the whole realm of Scripture. In fact, the three sentences we'll be looking at today, he preached 23 sermons on. I'm going to try to preach all of that in one session. That was a joke, yeah. All right, are you ready? Chapter 8, picking up in verse 28 down through verse 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. The year is 1861, the town Manassas in Virginia, the setting, the first major battle of the Civil War. Now, the Northern troops are coming in with overwhelming forces, numbers, and overpowering in their artillery. But the Southern troops have better strategic defenses and better position on the battlefield. And both armies are green, they're new, these are not seasoned soldiers. And as the battle commences, early on, the Confederate troops begin to break up. People aren't holding the line. It appears as though the Confederate army is about to flee, to turn tail. But there's one man that seems to, as historians report it, change the tide of this major battle. As the bullets are whizzing in, and our heavy artillery is firing on the troops, and people are taking casualties left and right. All of the Southern troops apparently were diving down and retreating and in disarray, scared for their lives, quaking in fear. And there's one man that's standing straight and tall, unmoved, undaunted, really, by the battle. Later, he would get the nickname Stonewall because it was said he was standing as erect as a stone wall. This man, Thomas Jackson, a general, marshaled his troops, and they began to fight on after that. The question is, what is it that makes some persons so confident when the world around them seems to be crumbling and frighteningly disappearing before their eyes, chaotically? The same situation leads other people to fall in fear. It was not that this man, Stonewall Jackson, had greater bravery, or that perhaps he was made of more of the stuff of men. But as he explains it, he credits his Christian faith with this confidence. He says this, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but always to be ready, no matter when it may overtake me." He believed that his Christian faith gave him the resources to face suffering, hardship, uncertainty, most inexplicable things in this world with a real confidence, a confidence that emboldens. In fact, these verses in Scripture, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, perhaps are some of the verses that in the Bible most give us confidence about God, about His power, about His love, about His purpose and plan for us. And these three small sentences, we're told something that I believe is one of the boldest claims of all of Scripture. Namely, that God works all things for the good of those who love Him. Can you imagine what it would be like if we believed that? What confidence and power and strength you would have in life to face daily difficulty, suffering, sickness, and struggle, if we would but believe these bold claims. Our plan today is to walk through these three sentences, observing the beginning of the Apostle Paul's conclusion in Romans chapter 8 and the beginning of his climax to his argument about the gospel and its triumph over sin and the present estate of this world. We pick up then in verse 28, looking at this passage with care. And you'll notice that these fascinating sentences begin in a rather ordinary way with the word and, right? And perhaps, if nothing else, that alerts us to the fact that these sentences are not an isolated unit, but instead are a part of an argument the Apostle Paul has been making. They have a context and a background. In particular, we see in Romans chapter 8, and perhaps it'd be helpful also if you want to look along in your outline of the sermon series, that the Apostle Paul is bringing together a number of threads in the overall argument he's been making in this letter. You'll see in verse 1, he declares, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, that now in the gospel, verse 3 rather, God, through his own Son, has condemned sin in the flesh. Now God has done something in the gospel in Jesus Christ that God's people may be free from the penalty of sin, that is, that they may be declared righteous, innocent, acquitted in the court where God is judge. What's more, they are made more and more to be righteous, to embody that verdict that God publishes. Now the righteous requirements of God's law are really fulfilled in them. So it's not only the penalty of sin, but it's also the power of sin, which has been broken by Jesus Christ, so that people live a new manner of life. Verse 7 and 8, we see that previously this type of life, where you partner with the Spirit and live out God's law, was previously unavailable. It was not just that people didn't desire to live after God, they could not, the Apostle Paul says, but now something has changed. In the gospel, God gives His Spirit to His people so that they live a new manner of triumphant life by His grace according to His law. Now, you might think that that would mean everything is fine and dandy, right? But that's not at all what the Apostle Paul has in mind. He explains that this new victory accomplished in the gospel is to be applied over time and in our own unique human histories. So it has really begun, but is not complete as it one day will be. The Apostle Paul says we are heirs of God, a part of His family, destined for glory. That's the key word he uses to describe our future, glory. But yet, in the present, there is suffering. The Apostle Paul now has been speaking about how it is that God sustains His people through the corruption and the decay and the frustration that saturates our present world and existence. And he's made a few different points, a couple in particular, about how God equips His people. And now he comes to something he says we ought to know. His final point here about how God makes us more than conquerors, about the confidence God gives us in our lives because of the gospel and its victory and success. And now he comes to this, the beginning of the climax of his conclusion, verse 28, where he says, what we've already identified as one of the boldest assertions in Scripture, what we can know, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. First, note that the Apostle Paul is speaking here about what is uniquely true for Christians. Christians know something because of what they believe about God. And they believe in a God who is sovereign and powerful and grand enough that somehow, unbeknownst to us, he uses all things together. God is the subject of this verse, though implied. God uses all things for our good. Not to be overly pedantic here, but perhaps we should ask, what does Paul mean when he says all things? Is there some way which we ought to qualify or to perhaps lessen the scope of what he's speaking about? I think the obvious answer is no. When Paul says all things, what he means here is really everything. Atmospheric pressure, traffic jams, grades on report cards, right? Sales at the supermarket. All things, things good and things bad. Especially, though, the focus must here be on the things that are difficult as a result of sin and suffering in the world. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that even these things, yes, indeed, all things, God uses for good. You'd be interested to know that technically the word he uses here when it says that God works things together is the Greek word from which we get our word synergy. Literally what it's saying is that God uses synergy so that all things together achieve an end or a conclusion, namely our good. Now note, he's not saying that all things are good. Death is not good. Sickness is not good. Sin is not good. These are bad things. But we do hear that God uses even bad things for good ends. Perhaps the best example from Scripture is Jesus himself, his suffering, his crucifixion, his death. God used this horrible thing for good. Likewise, the Apostle Paul here is teaching that somehow God organizes and orchestrates in his grand plan so that every little detail of the universe works out for the good of his people. Now, when he says that things are good, that end is good, I don't think he means generally good as though it were as we define happiness. I don't think, for instance, he means that all things work for your financial good, or that all things work for the good of your physical health, or that all things work for your pleasure. Certainly that is not true. What he does mean is that every molecule in the universe is under God's grand plan, his purpose for your salvation and for your eventual enjoyment of glory with him as you are conformed to the image of his Son and become now a holy people for his praise. An audacious claim, is it not? Can you imagine what it would be like for your daily frustrations, for your struggle with sin, for your marriage, etc., if you believed God is superintending everything in this world for my good, and eventually for my enjoyment of glory with him? It could be hardly a more practical truth. Think about if you were at the doctor's office, perhaps this next week, and you heard the doctor either tell you or tell your wife that she was pregnant. Now, for all of us, that would be an enormous thing, would it not? Believing that idea would mean that life would never be the same. And of course, that is minor in comparison to this idea. Believing this idea, that the God of the universe cares about you personally and loves you enough and is powerful enough that everything else in the universe serves this purpose ultimately, your good and his glory. Can you imagine what confidence would rightly be yours if you but believed that truth? How powerful and liberating that idea would be? This is certainly a climax of what the Bible speaks about, the triumph and the goodness of the gospel. We would be people who lived bold lives, even like this general Stonewall Jackson, people who were equipped to face, because of our Christian belief, the most difficult and inexplicable of struggles and sufferings in this life, because we would know that none of them can separate us from God's love, as the Apostle Paul will go on to say, we'll see next week. None of these things can thwart his unbreakable plan, which is our good in Christ Jesus. Now, certainly I think that you're with me. You can see how this is an extraordinarily bold assertion, isn't it? And such claims require really good evidence. What is it that the Bible presents as a rationale, as grounds for such a bold claim? The next two sentences, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain these grounds. What we can know, how we know that God works all things for our good. He's speaking here about God's will or God's purpose and the way God has purposed certain things for those who love him. And now he goes on in verses 29 and 30 to give us four most important concepts about how God has been at work, and so that looking at these things, we can come rightly to the conclusion that if God has done this, these four things, then so also will he govern all things for our good. In the first, Paul uses two synonyms to describe. He says that God works out all things for our good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now he explains that. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Paul begins by calling our attention to the fact that God's purpose for us, his good plan, began far before we did. Long before you were born, long before anyone even thought of you being born besides God, God had orchestrated his divine sovereign plan for your good. The Bible uses two words, synonyms, to describe this, that one, he has foreknown you, he foreknew those, and second, that he has predestined you. Now, these are big words and big theological concepts in the Bible. To be sure, it's important that we think about them carefully. What does it mean that God has foreknown and predestined some for this purpose? What it means is that God's love and his plan is discriminating. It means that God does not love all people the same. It means that there are certain persons that God, according to his own will and for his own pleasure, has chosen to bestow his love upon. Now, we might say that there are some passages in the Bible that speak about God's love generally for all. For instance, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 through 48, Jesus talks about how we are to love our enemies. And he uses God as the pattern for that. He says God loves, of course, his sons, but not only does God love his sons, he also loves those who are not his sons, his enemies. And so he gives them good things like rain and sunshine. God allows people that he doesn't love to enjoy a number of his common graces, families, marriage, children, good food. And yet, what we hear in the Bible, that we might say God loves all, is that God's salvific love, his love to save, is limited. It is not given equally to all. It is discriminatory. And God loves some people with his salvific love and bestows his love upon them, and others, the Bible says, he hates. We must not shy away from these truths. Now, some people, in seeing the difficulty, the hardness of this teaching, have sought to understand what Paul means here by saying God foreknew, by interpreting this as though God foresaw, that God ahead of time saw certain persons would have particular type of obedience or faith, and therefore planned their future as though the basis of his choice were located within the individual. However, exegetically, that is not a good reading of the Bible. In the first place, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verses 8 through 11, which we'll see in a few weeks, he takes pains to explicitly demonstrate that that is not what he means. He gets what he thinks is the best contrary example. He says, what about two twins, both of the promised line, both before they were done, before they'd done anything good or evil, in order that God's purpose in choosing, or that is God's purpose in election, might stand? God loved one and he hated the other. In a similar way, we can say that God's love was discriminating in the Old Testament. God bestowed his special covenantal saving love on Israel. He did not love Egypt the same way he loved Israel. What we hear in this verse, this is meant to be comfort for God's people, is that long before they existed, God, according to his plan, foreknew them. When we look at the Old Testament background for that word, what we see is that he loved them ahead of time. In fact, the way the Apostle Paul contrasts this foreknowledge in chapter 11, verse 2, with rejection, we see that really the essence of what this word foreknowledge means is a care and affection placed on beforehand. Just as a man might know his wife, in a similar way, God has loved his people. We hear then that God's love, established, fixed, firm, and sovereign before even the worlds were created, was designated for a certain people. Now, certainly this raises a lot of questions. We're going to get to most of them, I hope, in chapter 9 while we're studying for several weeks. But right now, let's answer one question. Why is it that God chose to love some? Why is it that he predestined some according to this great purpose he had? And this passage answers that question specifically. It says that he foreknew, those he foreknew, he also predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Humanity created in the image of God, that image was dashed or marred by the fall. It was corrupted, so that we are not what we were meant to be as worshipers of God who resemble him in knowledge and holiness and truth. Jesus embodies God's image for us. The Apostle Paul describes now that ultimately God's purpose, the end of his foreknowledge of people and his predestination of them, is that they might be like Jesus, adopted into his family, resembling their older brother, all that God meant them to be, and unto his worship for his praise and glory. Why is it that God has determined, before humanity existed, to save some and to remake them, that he might be praised in their worship, that they might resemble Jesus Christ? That is the answer. The Apostle Paul begins by establishing the greatness of God's love, his purpose and his plan, whereby he can say all things are at work together for good, by showing you point one. We know this because even before you existed, God was already purposing and planning to do you good, to bring you to glory. The Apostle Paul goes on to a step two. Not only do we see in Scripture that God has foreordained and predestined some to glory, we also see now in time and history his bringing about of this plan, that he calls certain people to himself, these people. You'll notice that the domain of those whom he calls is the same whom he foreknew and is the same of all those he justified. The subset is equal. All those whom God foreknew, he also has called, and those he's also justified. This is the same truth that in the Reformed theological tradition we call effectual calling, to designate that this calling, this offer that God places, this invitation is one that is effectual. You might think of it as the summons of a great king. If a king were to summon and invite one of his servants, you will dine with me or have tea with me tomorrow. You can say, well, this is a free invitation, but it's not really an invitation which one is free to refuse, right? Now, in that example where the king would summon his servant, we might say there is a physical necessity that the servant will go to meet the king. If he doesn't, he might have his head lopped off, right? But in this case, the parallel is not physical. There is no physical necessity placed upon the person. But instead, now, what we believe because of Scripture is that God, in placing a summons and calling other people to himself, liberates their wills. They're not doing this, he's not doing this against their will, but frees them from the constraint of sin, from its darkening of their minds, and allows them now to see his beauty and grace, and freely then to respond to him. Think about the way the Apostle Paul uses this same language in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, speaking about God's call and its effectual power. He's speaking about the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Did you get that? The Apostle Paul is referring to the story of Abraham. God promises Abraham, even though you are too old and your wife is barren, I'm going to make you, literally the name Abraham, a father of many nations. How? The Apostle Paul explains, God calls things into existence that do not exist. He brings life from death. He uses the same language to bring about the fulfillment, to indicate the fulfillment of God's promise. For previously there were no people, now God effectually changes a state of affairs. He brings about what he promises. We hear about the same language in calling. This is something that Jesus believed in John chapter 6. There, many people are scoffing at his teaching. They, instead of responding with belief, respond with incredulity. And they say, this doesn't make any sense what Jesus is saying. And what Jesus responds is, he says this, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Jesus, seeing their response of unbelief, says, you can't reach this spiritual conclusion without the work of God to call or to draw you to himself. One more example, Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Here the Apostle Paul is preaching in his missionary endeavor, and we hear an example of a woman who responds now with faith. One woman who heard us, the Apostle Paul is describing, a woman named Lydia from the city of Tyria, a seller of purple goods, was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The conclusion of the story is her becoming convinced through the preaching of God's word as God opens her heart and allows us to hear it in truth. And eventually her baptism and being included in the people of God. We hear in this verse in Romans chapter 8 that we can be certain of God's plan to work out all things for our good because he has predestined, he has set his special affection and love, just like with Israel, upon a certain people. Not only that, in time and space and real history, to those certain people, he effectually gives them life, renews them spiritually, allows them to hear in truth the words of the gospel, and so become convinced and turn to him with faith and with repentance. Of course, that's not all. This verse has been described as a golden chain, not one which is necessarily temporal or always or sequential, but one that holds together. And to these same persons, now Paul describes one of the most beautiful things he's been describing thus far in his letter to the church in Rome, that of justification. God does not leave them guilty, condemned by sin, liable to his punishment. Instead, now God has gone to great lengths in his Son that he might rightly justify a people. He is the one who is able to justify and to at the same time be just because of what Jesus Christ has done. And now with this people, he gives them a new standing with himself, that they are counted innocent, free of any condemnation, and have access, unlimited restriction to God, have no fear of his threatening voice because of the work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is arguing, if God has predestined you according to his purpose, if he has called you, if now you stand innocent in his sight, if it would be unjust of God to condemn you or to limit himself to you, if that's true, how can God not bring you to glory? He speaks of glorification as though this had already taken place, just like justification and calling. This is secure and certain. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The Apostle Paul has been teaching that the gospel means that we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, have right to our inheritance with him in his kingdom forever, and will certainly share in his glory. The Apostle Paul lays these four grounds at your feet to compel you to the conclusion that if God has done this, certainly he is at work in all things, even the hard things and our sufferings and our sorrows, to bring us to glory. And that, my friends, should result in a hearty confidence in our faith. Have you heard of this guy, Frank Turner? All the really cool people are nodding their heads. He's this musician. He's sort of in the same vein as like Flogging Molly, sort of punk rock, folky British music. And he's got this new album coming out, Save My Bones, England, or something like that at least. And I've heard a couple of his songs on the radio, and I just heard an interview with him on NPR about this new album he has coming out. And one of the songs that the interview focused on was called Glory Alleluia. And he takes what is, for many of us, a familiar refrain, something, in fact, that we were just singing in our Song of the Month. But the conclusion to that title, Glory Alleluia, he says, because there is no God. He calls this his atheist gospel anthem. And here's the chorus. He says this: there is no God, so clap your hands together. There is no heaven and no hell. There is no God. We're all in this together. There is no God, so ring that victory bell. And then he goes on to speak about, as he explains it, these ideas that there is no God, he says they make him happy. And so this was meant to be, instead of a downer song, a song of rejoicing. And in fact, the music is celebratory. And he begins to talk about confidence, even in the face of death, and beauty and truth, and celebration and joy. But you read the song and you wonder, how can these things be if there is no God? What rationale would he give for such confidence in the face of death and sorrow and hardship and all of the horrors of this world? And I think, as the song even hints, there is none. What he sings, in essence, is because there is no answer and all that we have is now, we don't know how long it lasts, we might as well enjoy it. Of course, what he's saying is really pie in the sky, right? That there's no reason for him to have any confidence whatsoever about any future event. There's no reason for him to have joy or hope, to be more than a conqueror, to endure suffering. There's no reason for him to sin. In this passage, the Apostle Paul confronts us with what a Christian ought to believe, and subsequently how a Christian ought to live with real confidence. But there's a rationale and a reason for this confidence. It's not ungrounded. If God is who the Bible says he is, if he is a sovereign and supreme God, one that for his own glory and by his own inscrutable purpose chooses certain persons, bestows his love upon them before all time, sent his son to die for them, and now effectually calls them from death and darkness to light and life, if this same God acquits them in his courtroom, so they have no reason to fear but are innocent before him, and if this God will bring them to glory, then that means we can face the most difficult sufferings as conquerors, and we can face anything that this world would have to offer with confidence. If we believe this way, certainly, Christians, we ought to live this way. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Our Lord Jesus, as we perhaps read earlier in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as it speaks about God's eternal decree, that this thing is these truths, they are meant to give us consolation and confidence, to give us peace and comfort. Would, Lord, you do that as we consider these things and as we have considered them? Would you use these words, these beautiful, powerful words given by the Apostle Paul, to give us a real peace and confidence in your plan, however difficult it might be in our personal lives? Strengthen us, we pray, God. Assure us of the truth that all things work together for our good because we know who you are and what you have done on our behalf. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would work within this people here and now in this place to do just that. Give them a boldness and a confidence in their faith such that is inexplicable in the eyes of the world and rests only on what you have done and how you have loved. We pray together in Christ's name. Amen.